Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew 26, verses 30 through 35. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Well, as we've been going through chapter 26, we've been seeing how Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his suffering and for his death, which of course was not at all what they imagined when they first began following Jesus. They believed they were following the Messiah, the one who was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, that Jesus was going to usher in this time of peace and prosperity and restore Israel to the place of prominence in the world, and that he would be ruling and reigning, and they would share positions in this kingdom, and this is what they were looking forward to. So what Jesus was describing was not at all their expectation for the Messiah, certainly wasn't their expectation for what they would be called to endure. In other words, Jesus was not the kind of deliverer they were looking for. But Jesus was not only preparing his disciples for his death, his suffering, even his betrayal at the hands of one of his disciples, but he's also preparing them and instructing them in the necessity for his suffering and death, the nature of his suffering and death, what it will be, what he will accomplish, the significance of it, and the implications of his suffering and death. And of course, the disciples had no category for this. They had no conception of a suffering Messiah. It was just hard for them to process. They couldn't understand why the Messiah needed to die, what the implications of that necessity and the nature of his death would mean for them. And see, this is one of the greatest means by which Satan will often deceive people. He will blind people to the implications of what they believe and what they do. People will say they believe certain things, or they believe certain things about God, certain things about the gospel, certain things about Jesus, about salvation, but yet they really don't understand the implications of what they're believing. And this is not unique to believers today. This is unique to believers of all time. If you remember in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to confront Peter, because Peter was beginning to withdraw from the Gentiles, believers, after the Jews arrived and was no longer eating with them. And Paul even told him, you're trying to compel the Gentiles to live like Jews. Do you understand the implications of what you're doing? You are adding something to the gospel. You are telling these Gentiles that yes, faith in Christ is essential. Faith by grace, or salvation is by grace through faith. But you're telling them they have to become Jews. You're adding to the gospel. And therefore, you're in danger of denying the very gospel. You understand the implications, Peter, of what you're doing. Paul also tells us in Titus 1:16 that there were people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Did they truly understand the implications of what they were doing? That by their deeds they were actually denying the very Jesus in the gospel that they professed? Did they truly understand the implications, or did they know the implications and were just ignoring them? Obviously, it was they were just ignoring the implications, because Paul said they've become worthless and disobedient and useless for any good deed. Even Judas, even after being told by Jesus what the implications would be for betraying him, there would have been better had he not been born. Woe to that man. Ignored the implications and went right ahead with his plans. See, we've talked about just in when we looked at the instituting of the Lord's Supper and the Roman various views of the Lord's Supper, the people understand, the Roman Catholics understand the implications of teaching the real presence of Jesus, the body, physical body and blood of Jesus in the elements. Most professing Roman Catholics have no conception of the implications of that. Now the priests, they understand the implications and they've just chosen to ignore it or explain it away. The people understand the implications of denying the biblical account of creation or of denying an eternal punishment in hell for unbelievers. The people who advocate for and promote and support and defend women preachers understand the implications of what they are teaching and what they're advocating. The people who advocate continuing revelation, that God is still speaking to us today, do they understand the implications of that? They're denying the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. Do they understand the implications of integrating worldly ideologies and practices and values with the Bible? Do they understand the implication of adding a human contribution and human cooperation to the gospel? See, there's so much out there that people believe and do that there are massive implications for those things. In fact, much of Jesus' ministry was pointing out the implications of what the Jews taught and what they believed and what they did. They're setting up these markets in the temple. Do you realize the implications of that, that you're turning the house of God into a den of thieves? Do you realize that in all your tradition, you're nullifying the law of God for the sake of your tradition? So Jesus just spent so much of his ministry pointing out the implications of what the Jews taught, what they believed, what they did, and that the implications were the total opposite of what they imagined they were. They imagined that what they were doing was the way of life, but it was really the way of death, which of course is what Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. See, if people really thought that the way they were living and the implications of the way they were living was the way of death, they wouldn't do it. But it's only because they imagine it's a way of life. They don't understand the implications of what they believe. And again, we come to the New Testament. So much of the New Testament epistles are devoted to teaching the implications of wrong beliefs, wrong behavior, and of correcting it. Paul had to correct and point out the implications of the wrong belief, the wrong behavior of the Corinthians. He had to do it in how they were practicing the Lord's Supper. He had to do it in their approach to marriage. He had to do it in many other areas, and he had to do it in regard to spiritual gifts. The whole epistle to the Hebrews is a warning of the implications of returning to Judaism and rejecting Christ and his gospel. All the church councils that have been convened throughout the history of the church have been convened to expose the implications of various false teachings and false doctrines. Council of Nicaea was exposing the implications and dealing with the implications of Arianism, the fact that the teaching that Jesus was a created being and not equal than divine Son of God. Or the doctrine of the teaching of Pelagianism, or the Reformation was dealing with the implications of the teachings of Roman Catholicism. Synod of Dort dealt with the implications of the teaching of Arminianism. But yet, no matter how often these implications of various teachings and practices are exposed and explained, oftentimes they just get ignored. And people go about and continue to believe and do what is wrong, despite the obvious and clear implications. Again, how often have the implications of various teachings of the charismatic been exposed? I mean, you've had books, conferences devoted to exposing the implications of the false teachings of the charismatic movement. The fact that God is still giving continuing revelation today, the gifts of tongues, healing, gift of healings, all these various things. What about when it comes to the seeker movement? How many times has all the implications of the teachings and ideologies of the seeker movement been exposed, but just people just keep doing it? Or the whole church growth movement, or liberal theology, or progressivism, all of these, the implications just become ignored. And people live as if the implications of these things have never been exposed. See, as the true Christian is to understand the implications of what we believe and what we do. Not only what we believe about God and the gospel and Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His word and what it is to be Christian, but we need to understand the implications of what we believe about ourselves, the kind of people we really are, the kind of person we think we are. Jesus warned of this when He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." Or, see, there's the implication for thinking that you're well, that you're okay, I'm healthy, I'm fine. I don't need a physician. I don't need a Savior. Paul warned in Romans 12:3, "Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Because there's great, great danger in that. And again, as Jonathan Edwards said, no one thinks they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, or they wouldn't think the way they do. They think the way they think about themselves is reality. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say that the source of the vast majority of problems that people in the world today face all come about from thinking too highly of themselves. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say that all the false teaching, all the false doctrines, all the wrong beliefs and practices and wicked lifestyles that people lead today, in fact, even the very entrance of sin into the world and the corruption of human nature by sin is the result of either not understanding or ignoring the implications of what they believe and do. Eve and Adam ignored the clear implications of eating the forbidden fruit, of thinking they could be the exception to the rule given by God. They thought more highly of themselves than they ought to think. They thought they should and could be as God. And this is the very danger the disciples had fallen into. Because they're arguing over which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Which one of them, which two of them can sit at Jesus' right and at His left hand in the kingdom? They had this exalted, inflated opinion of themselves. Well, Jesus is about to tell them something about themselves that they absolutely refuse to believe. Jesus was going to tell them something that totally contradicted their view of themselves. In fact, they would adamantly deny what Jesus was telling them about themselves, denying that they were capable of being the kind of person that Jesus was about to describe. In fact, they not only denied they were that kind of person, they were insisting they were the exact opposite kind of person. What Jesus is about to tell them is just incomprehensible to them because it was so contradictory to how they thought of themselves, what they believed about themselves. Now here Jesus had previously told them, one of you will betray him. Now he's telling them, all of you will deny me. See, when it was just one of them, one of you, well, now the odds are 1 in 12 that I'm not one of them. Now it's just, I can take some comfort in that I'm not going to be among that group. I can ask Jesus, not me, knowing that, yeah, probably not. It's not going to be me. But all of you, that changes the dynamic. No one is exempt. They couldn't say, I'm glad it's not me. There's no room here for a healthy self-distrust where they could say, oh, it's not me, is it? It's not me. Surely it's not me. Please say it's not me. But now, when it's all of you, and there's no doubt about it, it couldn't be me. See, this is so often the reaction you get when we tell people our true nature. What is the true nature of man? What do you mean all people are totally depraved? What do you mean we're all guilty sinners? What do you mean we're all guilty, equally guilty? What do you mean we're all bad? See, the Bible's description of us goes totally contrary to how we think about ourselves and our view of self. The disciples just could not grasp that they were the kind of person Jesus was describing. No, they were the kind who would lay down their life for Jesus, not deny him. See, it's part of our fallen human nature to think we are much better than we really are. Otherwise, we wouldn't have to have the warnings and the commands of the Bible to command us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We want to imagine that we're not the kind of people that Jesus in the Bible tells us we are. Well, the disciples are about to experience the implications of holding to this inflated opinion of themselves. So the Passover meal is concluding. And after the meal, Matthew tells us that Jesus and the disciples sing a hymn. That is, all but Judas. Judas has already left to betray Jesus. And as we pointed out last time, the hymn, the Hallel that they're singing was composed of Psalm probably 115 through 118. And of course, it was a fitting conclusion for the end of the Passover because Psalm 115 and 18 are a remembrance of all that God has done in the life and in the history of the nation of Israel, His magnificent deliverances. But it was also a fitting preparation for the ordeal that the disciples were about to face. So on their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus tells the disciples, something about themselves. Now, the disciples would have been totally unaware of anything different. To them, this was just another Passover celebration with Jesus. It was another evening where they were heading out to the Mount of Olives. The disciples would have been unaware that anything was dramatically different because it was Jesus' custom to go out to the Mount of Olives after a day of teaching in the city. We're told this in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 21, verse 37. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. So Judas obviously knew Jesus' routine. And then also, Luke 22, verse 39, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. So in the disciples, there was nothing unusual going on. But Jesus tells them something now that takes them completely by surprise. And that is they would all fall away because of him that very night. All of them, without exception. The word fall away, translated fall away, scandalizo, where we get our word scandalized from, means to be trapped, to be caught in a trap, to be ensnared. It's in the passive voice, indicating something that was done to them. In other words, the disciples would be placed in a situation where because of the weakness of their faith, the weakness of their flesh, because of their lack of understanding of Jesus, his purpose for coming, and because of their self-confidence in their own ability to be faithful to Jesus, that they would succumb to the temptation of denying him, of falling away, of being unfaithful to Jesus. They would seek to preserve themselves, seek self-preservation over faithfulness to Jesus. They would all become so frightened because of what was about to happen to Jesus that they would not have the courage or the faith to stand firm with Jesus. Rather, they would all desert him. In fact, Jesus predicted this. Again, as Luke describes it in Luke 22, verse 31 through 34, Jesus speaking particularly to Peter, Simon, Simon. Notice he calls him Simon, not Peter, because Peter's not going to be acting like a rock here. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. And the you there is second person plural. Sift all of you, disciples, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, second person singular, Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, second person singular, once you, singular, have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he, that is Peter, said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. Peter didn't know himself. Jesus knew Peter. See, and this is so often the case. When we see, we have this great self-confidence. We like to think of ourselves of being constantly faithful, that we'd be able to persevere under any situation or circumstance, that we could never deny Jesus. And then we see somebody perhaps to whom we're close, suffering for their faith, suffering for the truth. And we think, oh, I don't want that to happen to me. And the temptation to fall away is very, very great. And Paul had to warn Timothy. Timothy himself was growing timid. He was wanting to tone things down. He tells him in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." This was the whole purpose for writing the book of Hebrews, because you had these Hebrew Christians who were suffering for their faith. And it would have been so much easier just to go back to Judaism. So much easier just to water things down, tone things down. Let's not focus on that truth. That truth is just too controversial. Let's not focus on that. See, all true Christians are going to face a time of trial, a time of temptation. All true Christians will be placed into situations where we're tempted to distance ourselves from Jesus, from His gospel, from His truths, out of His doctrines, out of fear of the consequences, of the implications of holding to those truths. You see, Satan is a busy devil, and our flesh is weak. Satan is a roaring lion going about seeking someone to devour. And there's nothing that makes us so vulnerable to these kinds of temptations as the overconfidence in our own ability to resist them, to deny that we are capable of succumbing to this temptation or that temptation. I once knew somebody who started dabbling in an atheistic website. Just wanted to interact with these atheists. Oh, I won't succumb. I won't be affected by that. I'm too strong a Christian. Well, after a couple months, he announces, "I'm an atheist now." That's just foolish to deny that we're capable of succumbing to certain temptations, that they're immune from certain temptations. This is all comes from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That we're not capable of committing this sin or that sin. See, the disciples didn't go out and put themselves in the path of temptation. It came to them. And again, it's so easy to envision ourselves is taking a firm stand for Christ, a firm stand for His Word, to be as bold as a lion until the temptation actually comes about. One of the greatest places you see this taking place is just in academia. Somebody in academia, somebody who wants to maintain this reputation of being a scholar, intellectually respectable. Well, we can't hold to this doctrine because that would make us look dumb. No, to be intellectually respectable, we have to deny the inspiration of and inerrancy of Scripture. We have to deny the historical accuracy of Scripture. We have to deny the biblical account of creation. Jesus warned, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, it's one thing to be ensnared by the deceitfulness of sin, as the disciples are about to be. And it's another thing to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Judas was hardened. He understood the implications of betraying Jesus. Jesus made it very clear, and he went right ahead with it anyway. See, it's one thing to find ourselves, through no fault of our own, ensnared by a temptation. And it's another thing to expose ourselves to it, to do as Judas, to willfully look for an opportunity to sin. And some temptations are common to all believers. Jesus told the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me." See, this should cause us to be watchful, to not be ignorant of the devil's schemes. We need to prepare our minds and hearts for such a season. This is why Paul wrote, or rather Peter told those he wrote to in his first epistle in 1 Peter, who are undergoing or about to undergo serious persecution, told them, gird your minds for action. You know, prepare yourself for this. Don't be caught by surprise, because there's not going to be time to prepare yourself when the temptation comes. In fact, Peter even went on to write there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." Now, this was written by the apostle whose self-confidence almost became his ruin. He understood we need to conduct ourselves with fear. We need to be distrustful of our own hearts. We need to prepare and gird our minds. See, when it's one thing when temptation is obvious. It's another thing when it comes upon us suddenly, unexpected. Jesus has warned them. They should have been prepared. But because they were so self-confident, they didn't think the warning could have ever applied to them. But you see, the greatest stumbling block for most people today is the offense of the cross. This was the stumbling block for the disciples. It became an offense to be associated with Jesus. It became dangerous to be too closely tied to him. Paul himself had to deal with this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul wrote to Timothy, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." It just became too personally costly to be that closely tied to Paul in the message that he preached. See, the great stumbling block for most is the offense of the cross. Either the cross which Jesus suffered, or the cross which we are called to bear for him. See, we're offended by the cross that Jesus must suffer because of what it tells us about ourselves. It's destructive to human pride. It tells us the kind of people we are, the kind of salvation we need. It tells us we can do nothing to save ourselves. But it's also an offense to be born because of the opinion we have of ourselves. me? Deny self and take up a cross? I can't stoop that low. That's too self-denying. So people don't like the implications of either one. They don't like the implications of what the cross says about us in terms of Jesus' suffering on it. And they don't like the implications of the cross we are called to bear. But Jesus tells them that it's inevitable. For it is written. So the disciples, what you're about to go through, it's been written. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. See, it's God the Father who will strike down the shepherd. So Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7. God strikes the shepherd in his wrath. He doesn't strike the sheep, he strikes the shepherd. And the sheep, the disciples, scatter in all directions. It's each man for himself. Just like Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they went and hid. Eve hid herself. Adam hid himself. Every man for himself. Self-preservation. They wanted to put as much distance between themselves and Jesus as possible. I'll strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And when sheep scatter, they don't all scatter together. They just boo. They go in all different directions. But that doesn't mean that the disciples are no longer Jesus' disciples. It doesn't mean they'd permanently abandoned Jesus. They had failed, but their faith in Jesus hadn't failed because Jesus had prayed for Peter that your faith may not fail. Jesus had warned them. He told them that this is what they would do. He had warned them. See, Jesus knew what they really were. It had all been determined by God. But their failure would be the very thing that would bring them back together. That would unite them. This is Jesus told Peter. You know, that you strengthen your brothers. You no longer see the disciples in the New Testament arguing over which one is the greatest. See, Jesus lets them know that even though they will all forsake him, he will not forsake them. For after I have been raised, notice it's but. There's a strong adversative. This is what you're going to do, disciples. But I, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. This is what he did. Matthew 28. We see Matthew 28, 7. As Jesus told, and the angels told the women at the tomb, go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. In verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. And again, verse 16, but the eleven disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus designated. See, Jesus always regathers his sheep when they stumble, when they fall, because we all stumble in many ways. But rather than drawing comfort from Jesus' statement, the disciples are still so stunned, so fixated on what Jesus had told them about themselves. They were just too stunned to draw any comfort from his promises to regather them. Peter even sets himself apart as an exception to the other disciples. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. They, all these others, they might fall away, but not me. It is very, very dangerous to think we will be the exception to the rule. I remember talking to one person, telling him, quoting from 1 Corinthians where Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. And this guy said, well, yeah, but not always, right? Not always. And it's like, well, what makes you think you're going to be the exception to the rule? Wouldn't it be better to think that the rule's going to apply to you rather than you be the exception to the rule? How dangerous to think that we'll be the exception to the rule, that the warnings of Scripture, well, yeah, they apply to others, but not to me. All the rest, that might be true of all the rest, but not me. That'll never happen to me. See, Peter's attitude here, if this is not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, I don't know what is. But yet this is precisely how most people today live, day in and day out. You tell them things from the Bible, you warn them, you tell them this is what the Bible says. Here the, yeah, but that's not me. That's not me. That doesn't apply to me. So this exposes a great deal of self-confidence, a great deal of self-conceit, self-assurance, to think that we're immune from temptations or that we're free from the weaknesses that are common to all mankind. Rather, we should say, well, if this is true of Jesus' disciples who were with him for 3 years, how much more do I need to watch and guard my heart? How much more do I need to gird my minds for action? How much more do I need to conduct myself in fear? How much more do I need to be sure to put no confidence in the flesh and to make no provision for the flesh? And here too we see in Peter that how common it is for those who think too highly of themselves to think the worst of others. Won't happen to me. All of these may do it, but not me. Even though all may fall away because of you. Peter doesn't just say, I will not. He says, I will never. Which is much, much stronger. I will never. This will never happen to me. I would never do this. See, Peter's self-conceit, his self-confidence, made him view the other disciples with disdain and contempt. In other words, you want to know who the greatest among the disciples? It's me, because they might all do it, but I never would. Never. They might be capable of doing this, but never me. See, no true Christian ever intends to get caught or ensnared in sin. No true Christian ever intends to get sifted like wheat that is subjected to severe tests and trials. But all are. We're warned in this world, you will have tribulation. And not once or twice, but numerous times. Not every Christian faces the same test, but all will be tested. All will be tempted. And Satan knows how to tailor the temptation to a person's own particular weaknesses. He knows how to tempt them to do what they think they could never do. I'd never fall for that false teaching. I'd never be ensnared by that sin. See, Peter imagined that he would be the exception to the rule, and that he would never do what the rest of the disciples would do. Well, Jesus tells Peter, not only is he going to do what the rest of the disciples do, he's actually going to be worse than the rest of them. See, Peter had more faith in himself than he had in the words of Jesus. So Jesus introduced his warning to Peter by telling him, "Truly I say to you, Peter, you can depend upon this. This is a guaranteed thing. Truly I say to you, Peter, I know you better than you know yourself. Peter, you are only deceiving yourself. Not only will you desert me, but this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me, not once, not twice, but three times. And not just in word, but in action." Because later on we see that Peter will deny with cursings, with oaths, with swearings. In other words, he denies not just in words, but by with his actions. Would a true disciple of Jesus talk like this? See, if Jesus ever leaves us to ourselves, there is no end to how far we will fall into sin. And so Peter, rather than believing Jesus' words and crying out to Jesus and saying, "Lord, keep me from this, deliver me from temptation," in other words, praying what Jesus taught him to pray at the very beginning of the ministry, "Keep us from temptation, deliver us from evil," he says, "Lord, I'll never do that." Peter's self-conceit and his self-confidence made him essentially call Jesus a liar. So what Jesus said about him, what Peter was capable of doing, was just not true. See, this is how far an inflated opinion of self can lead. To make us think that we know better than God. That we know better than what God says in His Word. That we know ourselves better than God knows us. That what the Bible says about us is not true. That what the Bible warns against, we can flaunt those warnings. This is essentially what modern psychology does. It tells us that what the Bible says about us is not true. This is what the culture tells us. This is what most modern Christianity believes, that what the Bible says about us is just isn't true. We're better people than what the Bible describes us as. See, Peter did not know his own heart, but Jesus did. And not only did Jesus know Peter's heart, he reveals Peter's heart. he will not only fall away, but deny. Not once, not twice, but three times. Before dawn. See, the rooster, the crowing of the rooster, Jesus mentions that as a trigger. It will trigger Peter's conscience. It will be the spark that will ignite Peter's conscience. And as John's gospel tells us too, that when the cock crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And when Peter saw Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly. All Jesus did was have to look. Just apply that to him. And that was because Peter's heart was not hardened by sin. But Peter persists in his profession of unwavering loyalty. His boast becomes more extreme. Even I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Well, the rest of the disciples get caught up. All the disciples said the same thing too. Yeah, amen, that's me too. They probably, just like all the disciples got caught up in Judas's condemnation of Mary, now they get all caught up in Peter's declaration of undying loyalty to Jesus. In fact, they probably thought they could not make the same boast as Peter. Peter's boast makes it incumbent upon them to make the same. Well, Jesus doesn't argue with them. He just lets them find out for themselves. See, what Peter, what the disciples thought, what they thought they would do, how they thought they would behave and react, is miles apart from what they actually did. See, it's easy to profess loyalty to Jesus when we imagine ourselves to be better than we really are, and when we're not being sifted like wheat. We're so ready to think that we will stand firm under the strongest temptations, that will bear the greatest afflictions for Christ. But it's only because we do not know ourselves. Because we think too highly of ourselves. Because we put more faith in ourselves than we put in Christ. People who are the most secure are the least safe. Because they're the least watchful. They're the most off their guard. They're the ones who say, well, yeah, that might be true of some people, but not necessarily true of me. And so God will often bring these temptations their way. God will leave them to find out for themselves what they really are. To humble them, to cause them to have a distrust of our own hearts, to drive to Christ in repentance, to make us more watchful, less self-confident, and more dependent on Christ and His grace, to make us trust in Him and His Word, and to put no confidence in the flesh. See, the greatest antidote to self-confidence and to an inflated opinion of ourself is a true knowledge of Jesus Christ and His cross and what the cross reveals about ourselves. It is the implications of the cross, the implications of what the cross tells us about ourselves. God uses trials to prepare, oftentimes, for greater trials. Because the disciples were going to face a lot more opposition, a lot more hostility than they were facing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that Peter faced in the courtyard of the high priest. So God will often use trials to prepare His people for greater trials. He knows what's best for us. He knows how to prune us, to cleanse us. He knows how to make us weak so that in Christ we are strong. Paul needed a thorn in the flesh, which he prayed 3 times to be removed, to keep him from exalting himself, from thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. You see, that it's this pride and self-confidence that is the greatest danger in the life of the Christian. But sadly, that is precisely what most of modern Christianity tends to promote, is this pride, self-importance, self-worth, self-confidence. It is deadly. It is dangerous. And if the disciples needed to be pruned of their self-confidence, how much more do we? So Peter and the disciples, their self-confidence was their downfall. For Peter, his extraordinary self-confidence, that even if everybody else succumbs to this, I never will, almost led to his ruin. Rather than being the exception to the rule, he found he was even worse than the rule. And that is precisely what Peter needed. And it is what we need. And so James tells us, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that's what we need. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise and thank you that you do test our faith. For an untested faith is an uncertain faith. But above all, Lord, we thank you that even after we so often fail the test, you are there to restore us. Because that was the purpose of the test, was to show us our need for you, that apart from you, we can do nothing. It is to prune us of our self-confidence, of our high opinion of ourselves, and to make us think of ourselves as we ought to think. And when we do that, we cannot help but think highly, much more highly of you, and flee to you, and trust in you, and depend upon you. And so, Father, we thank and praise you that we can come to you even when we stumble and fall, for we all stumble in many ways, but we know that we have an advocate with the Father, and that you, Lord, intercede for us and always restore us. And we praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.